I'm excited to share with you this morning some things that God is teaching me, and I'm still on a very steep learning curve. After 30 years of working with Peacemaker Ministries, the Lord has called me in a slightly different direction. Peacemaker Ministries has been focusing in for a long time on resolving conflict, whether it's lawsuits, marriages on the rocks, church splits, what have you. But throughout much of that time, even when we had successful mediations, the divorce papers were torn up, the church stayed together, the lawsuit was settled, I often walked away thinking it didn't have to get this bad in the first place. There's so many conflicts that come upon us because we're not paying attention to what God teaches us in His Word and applying it daily during the good times. And the more we do that, the more we strengthen our relationship, build up reserves of goodwill in our relationships, almost like a bank account we can draw on. And we also develop habits of listening and communication and empathy that help us to either avoid conflict or, when it does come out, to resolve it in a constructive way. So basically, I sense God calling me to get upstream of conflict, if you will, and try to help people avoid it as much as they can. So the new ministry that I'm now leading is called Relational Wisdom 360. And I do encourage you to visit our website sometime. It's just rw360.org. Very simple. And you can see the things that we are learning there. One of the passages that has intrigued me for many, many years, and I want to just briefly look at today, is in Matthew 22, a key passage. It really stands out in Scripture. A group of Pharisees came to question Jesus, and one of them, a lawyer, and I'm a lawyer, so I know how sneaky these guys can be, he's trying to trip up Jesus. Not very smart, but he thinks he's going to trip him up, and he says, "Teacher, which," this is Matthew 22, 34, 36, actually I'll start at 36. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He's trying to narrow him down, box him in. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Let's pray for a moment. Father, your word lies open before us. We need your Spirit now to interpret it rightly. Grant us that grace, Lord. Grant us that this passage, which many of us have read dozens of times, might come alive in a new way. A deeper way, a richer way, and lead us into a closer understanding of your enormous love for us and how we can reflect and mirror that to the world around us. We ask this in your name. Amen. One thing that's interesting in this passage that just intrigues me a little bit is there's two three-dimensional or groupings of three things here. Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And then he also, in this passage, is talking about how we relate to God, how we relate to ourselves, and how we relate to other people. So there's sort of three triads, three groups of three in this passage. Now, just to sort of a little aside, I'm intrigued by how much God has woven triads into his creation. I'm a mechanical engineer, and triangles, I know, are the most stable geometric structure. Every bridge that's built out of girders has triangles built into it. The more I've studied the human body, I've recently been spending a lot of time reading and studying about neurology, psychology, hormones, how we work, what triggers our emotions, what drives us upstairs. And just even looking at the human body, it's fascinating. Did you know that your eye has three color receptors? They're called cone cells, which is why every color system is made up of three primary colors. Now, there's different ways to do this, different combinations, but they always have three primary colors. Because of the way God has designed your ear, you naturally enjoy listening to music that's comprised of three musical chords arranged according to very precise ratios. Music is highly mathematical. And even your very genetic code is built of millions of sets of triads, groups of three. Scientists call them codons, and these are groups of of nucleotides that make up your genes, and whether you're going to be tall or short, blonde or dark, whatever it is. Millions of little triads. Now, we could go on and on. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. John Frame, one of my favorite theologians, has a whole appendix in one of his books on all the triads built into creation. Tim Keller has an interesting preaching series on how pastors need to be aware of these three dimensions God has built into creation. So not everything is arranged in trios, although the important things are. I did realize after very careful study that my wife, Corlette, always prefers three pieces of chocolate to one or two. So it's there. It's a lot of different places. But God loves singles. He loves doubles. Human nature is often described. Are we body, soul, and spirit? Are we body and spirit? There's all sorts of ways to do it. I'm not going to get into a deep theological discussion there. But what I do want to encourage you on is to open your eyes and explore God's creation. See the beauty, see the symmetry, see the consistency, see the patterns. And one of those patterns is God seems to have a thing for triads. They're in a lot of interesting places. And in this passage, I want to pull two triads out of this passage that God has given to us and unpack them because I think they can have a profound effect on your relationships. The first one is that you, in many ways, are three-dimensional by nature. Now, again, you can be described body and spirit in two ways. You can be described in three ways. If you want to get into physiology and medicine, you've got how many specialties at the hospital? Dozens of them. But I want to just look at how many people have evaluated and analyzed human beings in three dimensions. Now, they're often grouped as intellect or cognitive capacity, emotion, our emotions, and our will, or our action. So you've got intellect, emotion, and action is one way they're often described. Sometimes we speak of mind, affections, and will. And if you like alliteration, you can think of it simply as head, heart, and hands. We feel things, we rationalize, and we evaluate things cognitively, and then we move into action. So those are sort of three ways we can sort of look at ourselves and say, how am I doing on all three fronts? Because our tendency is to focus in on one aspect of our nature and our being and neglect or ignore the other two. Now, even the church historically has done this. And even today, there's segments of the church. In fact, my perspective is almost everybody has a tendency to gravitate toward one particular area. There's areas of the church that have a real love on the cognitive aspects of our mind. They love to think. They love theology. They love doctrine. They love to sit at their computers in their study and parse Hebrew and Greek verbs and look up, you know, the old treatises on some subject. They love doing that. And I thank God that we have theologians and teachers who will dig into those things. But I also know some teachers and preachers who love being in the study with their thick books, but they have a real hard time walking out the door and engaging their people. They're more academic than they are pastoral. And that can be a problem. We can fall into sort of a cold orthodoxy that can be insensitive to the pains of people around us, unable to serve people in real Christ-like ways. So too much of just the cognitive part can leave us impoverished in our relationships. Now, some segments of the church shy away from that intellectualism. I had one pastor say he doesn't get into doctrine because it's too divisive. I don't know how a pastor can stay away from doctrine and keep his flock on course. But he stayed away from it. And some people in the church, just they like the emotional part, the relational part, the feeling part. Now, we are emotional creatures. God has made us that way. And we need to attend to those emotions, understand those emotions. And we need to be passionate in our worship. I love worshiping here. The emotion and the passion that it here is wonderful. I like people who are in touch with their emotions, are comfortable talking about them, experiencing them. I like people who are sensitive to the feelings of others. Those are good things. But if we run down that channel exclusively, we can become what the Bible calls, we can have zeal without knowledge. And we probably have all met people like that. Lots of passion, lots of energy, lots of emotion, but it's not guided and constrained by God's word and by the mind, the rational capacity God has built into our minds. And we can then fall into very impulsive and short-sighted behavior that leaves us filled with regret and broken relationships. Now, a third segment of the church are people who sort of recoil against the intellectualism. They don't like all the emotionalism. They say, I'm just gonna focus in on the action. And so you've got the social action type people, the social ministry type people. And there's good things in social action. God calls us to attend to the poor, those in prison, those who are hurting. That's good. But if that is our main thing and we exclude the other aspects of our being, we can get caught up in very worldly values. If we don't know this book well, there's lots of action going on in this world that sounds good, but it really doesn't line up with God's word. We can become mechanical moralists. We're just living by checklists. And we can actually judge people who don't join in our agenda. Why aren't you out there with Habitat for Humanity building houses with me? What's wrong with you? So even a good social program like Habitat can become sort of a litmus test of, are you really good or bad? So all of these things, they have their good component, but if they're done to the exclusion of the other aspects of how God made us, we can be very fragmented. And so my first point here this morning is I want to call you to be all that you can be, to seek the unity we see God calling us to. He wants us to have a unity and a consistency to be richly experiencing and utilizing every aspect of our being for His service, for His worship. What I want to do when I think of this heart, soul, and mind, and surely in that, Jesus is talking about our emotions. He knows we're emotional creatures. He designed us. He experienced emotions as He walked the earth. I want to just focus in for just a few moments this morning on this area of emotion. And I do notice as I've worked with people over the years, we have a tendency to easily slide off the road into one barrel pit or the other when it comes to emotion. One is there's a tendency to give ourselves over to them too much and just be led and controlled and mastered. It's like a puppeteer up above us jerking us around and getting us to do things. And many of the cases I've worked on over the years came about because people were just following their emotions. But the other extreme is we can shy away from that and almost shut down our emotions. We don't want to talk about them. You know, here are just two Bible verses. You need to think right. Get your theology right. You'll be okay. And we ignore the fact that we are emotional creatures. How do we find the right balance there? Well, let's look at this concept of emotion for just a few minutes this morning. The very word emotion comes from the Latin word motere. And that's a word that means to move. To move. When you're reading the Bible, it says Jesus was moved with compassion. That's an emotion. He was moved, a feeling, something inside of Him, designed by God. And so our emotions are generally things that have the power to motivate us, to move us, to do something. Now, many of the emotions God has programmed into us in His perfect, beautiful way move us to noble, God-honoring, life-enriching actions. The young man courting his future bride. It's not only beautiful, it can be absolutely hilarious at times. The stupid things we can do just because she is so cute. The mother comforting a child who skinned her knee. Beautiful, wonderful. I love it. I loved watching my wife nurture our children and love them. The athlete straining every muscle to reach that finish line before the other people on the field. Man, that's marvelous. I love the movie Chariots of Fire. I love athletics. God driving us to use these bodies to their maximum. It's wonderful. The social activist working in the prison, the foster care center, the crisis pregnancy center. Another aspect, Christ in us, propelling us out into the world and impacting creation for God's glory. And of course, most of all, the highest level of our emotional being, I think, is in worship. It's when we come before God and we find our greatest joy and delight in knowing and worshiping and engaging our Creator. And we bring our minds to bear. We understand the theology we're teaching. We lift our hands. We open our lips. We worship our God. These are beautiful things. But sometimes, because we live in a fallen world, our emotions can be twisted and tainted by sin, and they can hijack our brain and our whole body along with it. There's a whole study I've been studying recently for the last year, actually, called emotional intelligence. And how does the emotional part of our brain, the affections, as Jonathan Edwards would call them, how does it interface with the cognitive part, and how do we blend them together in the right balance? And what expression that comes up a lot is how the emotional brain hijacks the rational brain, and then the whole body is a slave to it, moving it along. The man who has the affair. The father who strikes a child in anger. The jealous teenager who spreads gossip about a friend and destroys a lifelong friendship. The insecure manager who finds fault with coworkers instead of helping them to advance in their careers. These are things that are often propelled by emotions tainted by sin, twisted, not being used for God's glory. How can you guard against that tendency? We could talk all weekend just on, I'm just absolutely fascinated by the neurology of emotions and all the things they're finding out in our brains, how they work, how they're plastic, how they can change, how we can learn new habits. It's absolutely fascinating. I invite you, go to our website. There's a whole list of some of the books I've been reading that are opening up whole new vistas of understanding this marvelous creation God has given to us in our brain. But I want to focus in on just a simple little tool. I'm not going to give you a long treatise on emotions today, but I want to give you a simple practical tool that I found is very helpful to me in my daily life. And if you know anything about me and how I write, I love acronyms. The Peacemaker is filled with acronyms. People have made spoofs and parodies of my acronyms. But I'm going to give you another one. And it's helped me. It's just something that's just C-E-C-A, CECA, CECA. I wish I could come up with a word that actually meant something. This one doesn't, but it captures the content. And it simply means to convert emotion into constructive action. When you're wrestling and you feel your emotions are sort of picking up speed, the wind is sort of coming up and they're about to move you, what you can start saying is, Lord, give me grace to convert these emotions into constructive action. To constructive action. Because our emotions are like a high wind on the seas. And a high wind roaring out across the sea, and there's a sailboat up ahead. And what happens to that sailboat depends very much on the wisdom and experience and skill of the captain. And if he doesn't know what he's doing, and he's got his boat sideways, and that wind comes sweeping down, it can capsize it, tip it over, and kill everybody on board. And that's what our emotions can do to us. They can destroy our lives. But if you've got a captain who's experienced, who learned from the sailing masters, who even learned from his own mistakes. Maybe he was dumped in the water a few times, relationally, emotionally. And he knows how to pull in the lines and tighten up the sails and which ones to put up and how to grab the tiller, what angle to make to the wind. That's the guy who wins the cup. It's the one who sails around the world faster than anyone else. Because you see, our emotions can propel us on exhilarating life journeys. Emotion propelled me to court my wife and to marry her. And to enjoy her every day. Emotion compelled us to adopt two children. And amidst all the ups and downs and trials of raising kids, I adore my children. I love them. Emotions can cause us to do many things, but we need to make sure they're in the right direction. Now, how do you decide which direction to go with an emotion? This is where we need discernment. This is where we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to help us to see what's really going on, because we have the tremendous capacity to deceive ourselves, convince ourselves that this emotion and where it's leading us is the right thing, when deep down inside there's something saying, no, I don't really think so. Don't really think so. And so an associated principle I found to tie into this CECA, converting emotions to constructive action, is a very simple related one. It's called do a 180. Do a 180. A 180 is the act of doing exactly the opposite of what you feel like doing. It's a discipline that counteracts our sinful nature. Our sinful nature almost always takes us in the opposite direction from God. You want a case on point is Jonah. Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach to the people, save them. I don't like the Ninevites. I hate the Ninevites. I'm going this way. And that's what our emotions typically do. They take us the opposite direction. So we need to develop the discernment to say, you know, I think this is an emotion right now that's been hijacked by sin. Maybe Satan's even playing a role in this thing right now. He's out there. He's my enemy. He wants to destroy my life and my service to the Lord. So what's the safest thing to do? If Satan wants me to go this way, I know the safest place to be. That way. Sometimes what we have to do is we have to ask ourselves, what do I feel like doing? And now, what's exactly the opposite? Satan hates it when we ask that question. He hates it. Now, this is not some cute little device I came up with. It is all over the Bible, doing a 180. Luke 6, 27, 28, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Do just the opposite of what you feel like doing, and you'll be walking on a righteous path. Paul picks this up in Romans 12. He again is addressing conflict, broken relationships. He says, you want to know what you do with your enemy? Don't seek revenge. He says, revenge is mine. Trust me with the judgment side, justice side. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So those are teachings. You want to see the ultimate 180? The ultimate 180? Read the Gospel of Luke. Read chapter 2 where our Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's coming. He knows the flogging. He knows the nails, but worst of all, he knows the separation from his Father. And that's what scares him more than anything. And the fear that God programmed into us as human beings, he designed us to flee from things that are going to kill us. It's a survival instinct. It's programmed deep into our hearts. And Jesus had it because of his human nature. So everything in him was to go this way out of the garden. He even prayed to his Father, God, can I go this way instead of that way? But your will be done. Your will be done. I stood in the Garden of Gethsemane a few months ago when I was in Israel with my son. And I sat there in the garden. And on one side before us is the hill going up to Jerusalem and the high walls up there. And behind us is this hill going up, the Mount of Olives over that way, and then takes off into the valley and everything else. And if Jesus had gone this way, which his feelings, his emotions, his desires, everything would propel him that way. God help us all. Instead, he went that way. He walked up the hill. He gave himself for us. And then, even on the cross, he's still doing 180s. He's nailed to the cross. His hands are spread out, excruciating pain. People have hurt him, abused him, flogged him. They're standing right in front of him. What is our instinct? What is our natural response as human beings? If we had 12,000 legions or 12 legions ready to come out, wouldn't we all be tempted to do that? Go get them. Talk about zero dark 30. Angels are more powerful than seals, and Jesus had legions at his disposal. And he didn't call them. What did he do instead? Exactly the opposite. Instead of saying, take revenge, squash them, wipe them out, he said, Father, forgive them. Praying is often the most powerful and the most immediate 180 we can ever do for anybody, is to pray for the person we don't feel like praying for. He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And folks, that prayer applies to every act of sin. Even when it seems to be deliberate, premeditated, deep down, anyone who deliberately, premeditatedly sins doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know there's a holy God who will hold him accountable someday. He doesn't know the consequence will flow. Every sin is done in ignorance, to some degree, a deep down rebellion and ignorance against God. So when Jesus says, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing, he's doing exactly the opposite of what he would feel like doing as a normal human being. And God the Father answers his prayer a few days later as he pours his Holy Spirit out at Pentecost. 3,000 people are brought to faith, many of them complicit in the crucifixion of Christ. Many who sat there, stood there at the hill as he was dying, his prayer flowed over into their lives, and a few days later, God answered that prayer and saved those people. Prayer is powerful. Jesus' prayer on the cross was not just symbolic, it was effectual. It was effectual. We can do that. We can pray like that. So I encourage you, Put this into practice. I want to give you just a real simple, practical life example. My sister, Sunny, many years ago fell off a horse at our ranch in Montana. She injured her neck a little bit. Didn't seem like a big deal at the time. But over the years, we began to realize it really created some other issues in her life. And for the last 20, 30 years, she has lived with almost daily chronic pain. It causes her to lose sleep. She gets fatigued easily. She gets discouraged. A couple of weeks ago, She was just so overwhelmed. She hadn't had more than an hour's sleep for a while. She was tired. She was weary. She was struggling with self-pity. She just wanted to sort of pull in a hole and just get away from everything. Just withdraw. And that was her emotion, her feeling. It's one most of us would probably feel after dealing with that kind of an issue for a long time. And as a seasoned Christian, she knew the thing she needed to do is get down on her knees and pray. Say, God, show me what you want me to do. You know how I feel, the hopelessness. Please, God. And God graciously answered her prayer and brought to mind a nursing home in our city where a woman we knew some years ago, she used to clean house for us when we were little kids. That's where she spent her last days. And my sister has a very tender and compassionate heart. She was out visiting her a lot before she died. And she hadn't been out there for probably 15 years. But the Lord brought that place to mind and the thought that there are probably people out there that are lonely and discouraged and feeling sorry for themselves just like you are right now. Go and minister to them. So instead of withdrawing into herself, she decided to get in her car and drive out there. And she went up to the desk and introduced herself and said she was just looking, is there anyone here that hasn't had relatives or friends visit them in quite a while? Folks, there's a lot of people in our nursing homes that haven't had anybody visit them for years. Years. You want a personal ministry? You don't know how to serve God? There's one for you. And the clerk behind the desk actually initially was suspicious. What do you really want? What are you trying to do? It was so bizarre. We should be acting in ways that are so bizarre the world really wonders. But finally my sister persuaded her. She was sincere. She said, yes, there is a woman here just like that. Nobody ever visits her. And if you'll take a seat over there in the cafeteria, I'll go get her. A few minutes later, she wheels this woman out in a wheelchair. And she was sad. She was dejected. She was slouching in the chair. I mean, her face, her countenance was just almost dead. And my sister, Sonny, in spite of the headache she felt at the time, an excruciating headache, and the fatigue that just weighed her down, she just began to love on this woman, talk to this woman. And Sonny is really good at drawing people out. And pretty soon she's talking about her life and where she was raised. And she's just, it's like she's coming alive. Her posture is changing. Her countenance is changing. There's a human being I'm connecting with. Because you see, fundamental to who we are, Genesis 2 says it's not good for man to be alone. Aloneness is actually harder to bear than physical pain. Most people will tell you that. And my sister, by doing a 180, by converting those emotions into something constructive, she said, Ken, when I walked out of that place, I still had a headache, I still felt tired, but I was exhilarated. God had come in and taken my spirit and just lifted it, just lifted it. And this is now a weekly thing for her, is to visit this woman, and she says, every time I go, I get more from her than she gets from me. There's people out there you can do this with. You can do this. If you've got some good, strong, positive emotions, identify them and move ahead. If you're concerned about unwed mothers or people in prison or whatever, move ahead with those. But be discerning. And if you've got some emotions and they're probably not pushing in the right direction, ask yourself, is this something I need to unveil, see what it's really doing, and go in the opposite direction? Let me be specific. Do you have a difficult parent, a mother-in-law, a friend that you really just want to avoid? Do a 180. Take that desire to avoid and turn it into a desire to engage. Say, God, give me a desire to engage this person. Seek that person out as God sought you out in Christ. Look for ways to bless that person. Bless them with your kindnesses with no expectations. You'll kill yourself if you do this with expectations. I'll do it 3 times, but they better be nice back to me. Don't do that. You're setting yourself up. Do it without expectations. And even if the person never responds, never says thank you, never reaches back to you, God is looking down and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. For I do this to billions of people every day. I reach out, I bless them, I provide for them, and they never say thank you. You're walking in my steps. Well done. Do you have a coworker that you want to just sort of put down by pointing out all of her flaws? Convert that emotion into constructive action. Do a 180. Ask God to transform your heart and give you eyes to see that person as someone made in the image of God. It's an image bearer, precious, made to reflect God's character. and say, God, let me see this person. Help me to see the good in this person, the things that he or she is doing, where common grace is flowing in her life, where there's untapped gifts and potential here. Let me see them and draw them out. Let me draw other people's attention to it. Let me be this person's greatest fan, the president of her fan club. And do it without expectation. Without expectation. And you'd be surprised. You may end up with a very precious friend in spite of that. Do you have a teenager who's exasperated you endlessly and seems to be in need of another stern lecture? The automatic response of most parents, especially if they're attorneys. If that's the case, instead of going and giving the lecture, do just the opposite. Go and listen. Patiently. Quietly. Listen. Identify with your teen's emotional turmoil. Share how you too struggle at that age. You know, tell a silly story about yourself. Identify. Laugh over what you did. And give hope with a simple testimony that I walked that road too. I know how it feels. It's okay. You'll come out of this alive. I'll tell you, a child will remember that conversation long after the lectures are forgotten. Long after. Convert those sin-tainted emotions into constructive action. You'll spare yourself much grief. You'll preserve many relationships. And you'll give a lot of people a glimpse of our gracious God. Now, the other thing that's a benefit of learning how to master your emotions, bring them into obedience to our spirit, our soul, our conscience, is that it helps us with this other three-dimensional aspect of our lives I want to touch on briefly here, and the fact that it's our relationships, not just we as human beings can be described as being three-dimensional, but our relationships can be described as being three-dimensional. Looking back at the passage in Matthew, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, in this passage, Jesus is addressing, he's alerting us to the fact that we are always in relationship in three different dimensions. We are always relating to God. Now, sometimes, sadly, that relating is we're ignoring God. But that's still how we're relating. We're ignoring God. There's still something going on there. It's just not the right thing. We are also often in relationship with other people, spouse, children, everything else. That's why Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. But it's that as yourself that alerts us. There's a third relationship going on here that we often don't think deliberately about. We are constantly relating to ourselves. Now you think, is that true? Yes, it is. Think of it. The psalmist is often talking to his own soul. We talk to ourselves. I mean, some people do it out loud. You worry about them. But we're always doing it inside. The Puritans developed an art form of this, of preaching to themselves. Not listening, but preaching to themselves. But we listen to ourselves. We talk to ourselves. We focus on ourselves. We make excuses for ourselves. If we do something wrong, we just automatically justify even our own mind. Well, I was tired. I was up late. I haven't been feeling well. We defend ourselves. We're in constant relationship, even with ourselves. And one of the ways that in our new ministry, we're organizing some of the biblical concepts dealing with our relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves, is just a simple little diagram. It's got three major dimensions, God, self, other. And then each of these areas involves two things. What do we know? What are we aware of? And then how do we actually behave? So what do I know about God, and how do I actually relate to him? What do I know about myself, my strengths, my weaknesses, my desires, my habits? And then how do I master them? What do I know about my neighbor, about my wife in particular, about my children? How do I minister to them? How do I serve them? Or if I'm not letting God guide me, how do I manipulate them? So we have to ask questions in all those areas constantly. Virtually every verse in the Bible applies to one of those dimensions. Matthew 22, we just looked at, applies to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Love your neighbor, other awareness, other engagement, as yourself. Self-awareness, self-engagement. Quickly look at another verse. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, another verse that deals with all these dimensions. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do you relate to God? Don't grieve him. Remember what he's done for you. And he goes on. He says, let all bitterness, rage and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Look at your heart. See your sin. Confess it to God. Ask for his cleansing. Go to a brother. Say, I need help. But deal with the stuff in your own heart. And then he goes on. He says, but it's not just God. It's not just you. You relate to other people. He says, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. So how do we engage other people? How to relate to them? And then, interestingly, Paul wraps it around. That's why we call it 360. It's a circle. It goes all the way around. Starts with God, deals with ourselves, deals with others. And then Paul goes back up to God. He says, you forgive others as God forgave you. It's like bookends. The passages in the Bible about God, what theologians often call the indicative, they indicate who he is, what he's like, what he's done. Those passages, one of their primary purposes is to motivate us. When we think of who God is and what he's like and what he's done, that's what should inspire us in love and devotion and adoration to respond, to live lives that reflect his character. And you'll find them all over the place in the Bible. Now, even though God designed us to be relationally three-dimensional, to relate to him, self, and others, we often fail. We often just sort of camp out in self. Camp out in self. And there's an old Puritan saying, where self begins, sorrow begins. Where self begins, sorrow begins. When we're oblivious to God, when we're not thinking about this vertical dimension, when we don't really even think about or even care about how we're impacting people, our lives are going to be in continual turmoil. Now, we all suffer from this weakness of forgetting about others, about God, but my experience has been it sort of reaches a peak for many people during the teenage years. And there's actually some physiological, neurological reasons for that when you study how the brain develops. People used to think the brain was mature physically at about 18. It is still physically developing up to about 27, between 26 and 27. And there's parts of the brain that are not fully mature. It's like this building wasn't all wired electrically simultaneously. Some rooms came online before other rooms did. And there's parts of our brain. And sadly, the part of the brain that seems to come online last is the one that controls impulses. And that's why teenagers can drive you crazy. My kids, when they went through the teen years, they struggled with all the same things I did. Strong emotions, impulsiveness, relational turmoil. And as I was trying to help them, I basically came up with just a very simple little tool, again, another discipline I wanted to teach them. We call it the SOG plan. And the SOG plan stands for self-aware, other-aware, God-aware. Self-aware, other-aware, God-aware. It fits with that diagram I just showed you. Three-dimensional. It doesn't matter where you start, really. You've got to deal with all three dimensions. Self-aware is developing the habit of asking these kinds of questions. What am I feeling right now? Why? What emotion or desire is ruling my heart? What will happen if I give into it? What will happen if I resist it? Other-aware means asking these kind of questions of yourself. How are those around me feeling? Why? How am I affecting them? How are they affecting me? How might I hurt or offend them if I go down this road? How could I actually serve them by going down that road? And God-aware is asking these kind of questions. Who is God? What is he like? What has he done? What has he promised? What's his track record with me? How can I please him in this situation? What can I trust him to do? When we get oriented there properly on understanding God, we know and we're sensitive to and we see how we're affecting other people. When we can honestly read our own heart and not let it deceive us and lead us astray, we're on a much safer track to manage all of our relationships in a constructive way. And I use that tool, that technique, countless times with my children. I remember one particular Sunday, went to church, and there was a period in which there were some teenage girls in our church who were just very cliquish, and there was they would exclude other girls. And one day, I can still remember vividly, my daughter walking up to a group of other girls her age, and as she approached them, three of them just simultaneously turned around and turned their backs to her. It was a very deliberate snub. And I can still picture the pain on my daughter's face. You know, the teen years were so vulnerable to rejection. And it hurt her so much. It hurt me watching her. And after church, when we were talking about it, I knew she was hurting. I knew she was angry. I knew what she would be tempted to do is get on her phone, say this, slander here, you know, get revenge. There's all sorts of things that she had done and could continue to do that just make things worse if she was just carried along by the emotions. But I said, Megan, let's do the SOG plan, honey. You know, she'd roll her eye. Oh, here comes the SOG plan again. They don't thank you at the time. But I said, okay, honey, what are you feeling? Well, Dad, I'm angry. I'm mad. I'm hurt. I don't ever want to talk to them again. What do you feel like doing? Oh, man, I really want to get back at them. I want to get some of my friends so we can ignore them. You know, I mean, all these things. We had to get it out in the open. When you bring those things out in the light, it's like bringing sunlight onto bacteria. It can kill it. And God's Word and the power of His Spirit can kill these sinful things if we expose them to the light. And then we talked about, okay, now how do you think these other people feel? Have you done things that have contributed to this? Have you set the stage for this? What could you change in how you relate to them? And then mostly, where's God in this? Where's God? He says He'll never leave you or forsake you. He will never snub you. He will always be there for you. He is the only place of absolute security you will ever find in this life. People will disappoint you. I will disappoint you. God won't. And so we talked about all those things, helped her to chart a better course of action. And she worked those things through. Sometimes she stumbled and went backwards, and other times she moved ahead. Today she's 21 and she is still using the SOG plan. So is her dad. I still wrestle with the idea of becoming oblivious to God, forgetting He's there. I can be very oblivious the way I impact other people. I can ignore, just not see how my emotions are affecting people. So it's a tool that I use almost every day. How can I be self-aware? Other aware, God aware. I want to wrap up this morning with a practical demonstration for you. I've given you some concepts, I've given you some stories, but I want you to see this in action for a moment. We had a hidden camera at Josh and Shannon's house. No, I'm just kidding. Did that send just a little quick tremor of fear down your heart? It would me. No, that's not it. I'm gonna use Russell Crowe instead. He's not as good looking as Josh, but I've got a film clip out of a movie called Cinderella Man. I commend the movie to you. It's a true story about a man named James J. Braddock. He was a light heavyweight boxing contender just before the Depression. He broke his hand. He couldn't be in the ring for a while. The Depression hit. He lost his standing, his money, his house, everything. And he was like many other people. Living in this terrible little one-room basement apartment, going out every day looking for a couple hours of work so he could have a dollar, go out and buy milk and bread and bring it back for his kids. He was living the worst nightmare that most men can ever imagine, the inability to fight for their families. And there's a lot of men right now wrestling with that today, and women too. And it's a deep, aching pain. I can tell you honestly, I would rather die than not be able to provide for my family. I feel that strongly about it. But anyway, in the movie, you'll see this pain. And in this particular scene, he has just come back from the docks. There's no work for him this day, so he has no money. He's feeling like a failure. He finds out his son, Jay, has been stealing food. Now, you might imagine that a man who's a boxer, his instinctive reaction might be to just sort of whop this kid across the courtyard. But watch how differently this particular character in this scene plays it out. Russell Crowe does a magnificent job here. As you watch this clip, I want you to watch his body language, his posture, his tone of voice, his eye contact. These are all parts of how we relate to other people. I want you to watch how patient he is in trying to find out what's really driving his son. He doesn't jump to conclusions. Watch how he uses pronouns. Very significant change in his use of pronouns. All of these are devices we use to build relationships if we handle them properly. Go ahead.
Hey, Dad.
Hey.
No ships today, Dad.
What are you doing, son?
I'm being good. I'm being quiet. I'm being safe.
Great.
Daddy! Daddy!
Hey, Rosy Cheek. How you doing?
Daddy, Jay stole.
What?
Jay stole.
All this about.
See? It's a salami.
Young lady, Your brother's in enough trouble without you telling on him. You understand? It's from the butchers. And he won't say a word about it, will you, Jay? Will you, Jay?
Okay, pick it up. Let's go. Do not test me, boy. Right now.
Howard, stay here. Marty Johnson had to go away to Delaware to live with his uncle.
Why?
His parents didn't have enough money for them to eat.
Yeah, well, things ain't easy at the moment, Jay. You're right. There's a lot of people worse off than what we are. And just because things ain't easy, they don't give you the excuse to take what's not yours, does it? That's stealing, right? We don't steal. No matter what happens, we don't steal. Not ever. You got me? Are you giving me your word?
Yes.
Go on.
I promise.
And I promise you, we will never send you away. You got a little scared, I understand. It's okay.
When I was 10 years old, I decided I didn't want to go to school anymore. I don't know why, I just didn't want to go to school. I go to school, walk in the front door, and right out the back door, and I disappear. And, of course, school officials would call my parents, "Your son's not here today." "Oh, he's not." And you can imagine the terror that strikes in a mother's heart, and they're out driving around trying to find me. And this went on day after day for months. I'm not sure what it was inside of me, but I just didn't want to be in school. And my parents, it scared them, it hurt them, it frustrated them. It made them angry at times. It was causing a lot of disruption to my dad was a judge. He had to leave his office often to come looking for me. And I can still remember one day where I had snuck out from school, I hid out for a few hours, came home, snuck down in the basement of my bedroom. My dad heard me down there, he came down, and I was so afraid. And I don't even know what I was afraid of. I was just afraid. And I sit in my bed crying. My dad came down. He had every right to be angry. He could have disciplined me, he could have spanked me, he could have grounded me, he could have threatened me. There's all sorts of things he could have been tempted to do that natural emotions would cause you to do. But what my dad did is he sat down on my bed next to me and he just rubbed my back and he said, "It's okay. It's going to be okay." That's the defining memory of my father. His love and kindness and compassion at a critical moment in my life. Now, I'm not saying that discipline isn't appropriate. I'm not saying that all those other things may not have their place. But if we have the sensitivity, if we're being led by the Spirit, if we learn how to read our emotions and really understand them, we can do what my dad did, what you see Russell Crowe. Did you notice how he's talking initially, saying you don't steal? He's speaking the law to his son, basically, the rules. And he's above him. But do you notice how his posture changes? He bends down. He gets physically closer. At the end, he's actually down beneath his son's eyes, looking up at him as he's making a promise that mirrors, echoes God's promise to us. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Anytime we make that commitment, that's Christ in us. flowing through us, giving security in a relationship. And did you notice how he moved from the second person singular, you, doesn't give you the excuse to steal? But then he switches in the next sentence. He stays here the whole rest of the time. Is the first and second person plural. We, us, we don't steal. We won't do this. We won't send you away. Why is that significant? Most people look at that and never pick up on it. But why is it significant? This little boy, his greatest fear is being sent away from his family, separated from his mother and father. It's not hunger that's driving him. It's relationship. And the father has the good sense, the wisdom to even use the right pronouns to send the message, Jay, we are in this together. Nothing is going to separate us. This family is staying together. We can learn how to relate to each other with that kind of finesse, that kind of sensitivity. So I encourage you. There's another 8 movies on our website that have this same kind of teaching in them. I've had people say they watch them 3 or 4 times, picking up on other nuances. I invite you to do that. I invite you to learn. I invite you to grow, to understand how beautifully complex God has made each one of us, their minds, our emotions, our hands, how he's given us a rich variety of relationships in our lives, most of all with God. But God wants to flow from us, to us, from us, and through us into other people's lives. And I do believe that the strongest witness we can have to this world, as important as preaching is, as important as sharing the truth verbally is, those are all powerful and they all have their important critical place. But we often will not get a hearing to speak those things unless people see in our relationship something that is so appealing, so desirable, that they come and say, whatever you've got, I want it. And then we can talk to them about Jesus. So let me pray for that, for all of us right now.